Some of you remember this date. It's burned in my memory. It's January 28th, 1986. I still remember where I was. I was working at my on-campus job in college. We had the radio on, as we often did, the student workers, and we heard the announcement that NASA's Space Shuttle Challenger had broken apart 73 seconds after liftoff and killed all seven crew members. The investigation revealed that it was the failure of a single O-ring seal. In the right solid rocket booster, it failed at liftoff. It caused a chain reaction that in a matter of seconds caused the entire craft to break apart in midair. A sad, sad tragedy. Last week, we began looking at a pre-flight checklist, the things that we have to be certain of before taking our flight into eternity, the one that we'll all take. And we illustrated last time with a plane crash that happened because the flight crew failed to perform a mandatory pre-flight checklist. But the crew of the Challenger and the staff at NASA, they had done their pre-flight checklist. In this case, the vehicle itself was unfit to fly. So there was a different problem. The vehicle was never going to make it past our atmosphere. The first item on our pre-flight checklist was the question, is Christ my Lord? We examined the necessity of Christ being the complete controller and the master of your life to be truly saved. But today we want to assess the question, is Christ my Savior? Now, why is this important? Because Christ as your Savior is the vehicle that you will take to heaven. So this vehicle, Christ as Savior, it bears inspection, it bears scrutiny, because if just one little part of that vehicle is insufficient, then your flight to heaven will never make it. And you'll find yourself under the fiery hand of the eternal judgment of God. So to look at the flight worthiness, so to speak, of Christ our Savior, let's look at John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Now, John the Baptist is speaking here. The baptism of Jesus has already taken place. This is the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness has already taken place. And John the Apostle, the author, not to be confused with John the Baptist, John the Apostle will begin saying, the next day, and this starts a series of 3 days in a row, verse 35, the next day, verse 43, the next day. And here in verse 29, this is the next day after the events of verses 19 through 28, which was, if you recall, the questioning of John the Baptist by the priests and the Levites that were sent by the Pharisees. John sees Jesus coming toward him. The text doesn't say to whom John is speaking. He's just making a general announcement to all those who have gathered around him that the whole point of his entire ministry is arriving. He's walking right down the road. This is John's official heralding. This is his official announcement of the Savior's arrival. If I could put it this way, this is when he fulfills his ministry as prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 3. This is John's official announcement to Israel that the hidden Messiah is no longer hidden. Listen to his announcement beginning in verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, to make a safe flight to heaven, your pre-flight checklist must include the question, is Jesus my Savior? What I'd like to do this morning is prove to you that this is a worthy question to ask, that Christ as your Savior is the only flight-worthy vehicle that you have to take to heaven. Jesus himself even said, no one comes to the Father except through me. That was his assessment as well. So I want to show you why you can have confidence in Christ as your Savior. And this really applies to the believer and to the unbeliever. For the believer, this is a review of the assurance of your salvation. That's something that you can't do too much of to receive that joy of assurance. And for the unbeliever, and there are those of you here this morning who fall into this category. For the unbeliever, the one who has not come to faith in Christ yet, you only have two choices. Trust the vehicle of yourself or trust the vehicle of Christ. If you trust yourself, you will be the challenger. You will not make it out of the atmosphere. So why can you have confidence in Christ as Savior? What assurances does John give us about Christ? So I want to make an inspection of the vehicle. Let's inspect the vehicle that we're entrusting our eternal destiny to and look at some assurances. The first assurance we receive is that Christ is a substituting Savior. He's a substituting Savior. Now, John sees Jesus walking towards him, and at a reasonably slow pace, John's speech that we just read here allows Jesus to walk the length of our church twice. I know this because I tried it. The construction workers next door probably thought I was insane walking back and forth with my Bible reading, but I wanted to see how far away Jesus was. So he was several hundred feet away and coming toward John, and John says, "Behold!" This is an imperative, it's a command, and it's a formal version of this word in Greek. John the Apostle likes to use this in the gospel, but it means everybody stop and look right there. It's stop what you're doing. And it means I'm about to say something really important. And what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God. Now, this is very interesting because that exact phrase, the Lamb of God, is so common in the church. It's so familiar to us. And yet that exact phrase is only used two times in the entire Bible. It's used right here in this verse, and it's used in verse 35. And that's it. There isn't a direct reference here to a specific lamb in the Bible. There isn't a direct correlation. Probably the best association is that the lamb is connected, generally speaking, with sacrifice. So we do know, though, some of the composite associations that the Jewish reader might have, and it would include just the normal daily sacrifices in the tabernacle and then the temple as they were prescribed in Exodus 29. Of course, the Jewish reader would have come to his mind the scene of Abraham being commanded by God to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22. Abraham was spared from doing what God himself would actually do, and that is to sacrifice his son. Abraham didn't have to sacrifice Isaac, but you remember that God provided a different sacrifice for him in this instance, a ram caught in the thicket. So there would be the daily sacrifices. There would be Abraham's almost sacrifice. Certainly other sacrifices that might come to mind when the reader would read the Lamb of God. But I think it's safe to say that at the top of the associations that a Jew would have with the Lamb of God would be the Passover. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And you remember where the Passover originated. Just to review, God was in the process of freeing Israel from the bondage of Egypt. He brought 9 plagues on Egypt. Each time Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't let Israel go. So the 10th plague would be the death of the firstborn son of every Egyptian household. The Israelites were instructed in Exodus 12 to take a 1-year-old male sheep or goat, most commonly a lamb, and they were to keep the lamb in their home basically as a pet for 4 days, to bring cute little Bambi-like lamb in here and get to know him and pet him and listen to his little sounds that he makes. And then just as the children in the home are attached to the lamb, on the 4th day you would sacrifice the lamb and you would slaughter it. And they were to spread the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And that evening, as each household ate the lamb and the bitter herbs that were to go with it, the Lord went through Egypt and he struck dead the firstborn son of every Egyptian household, taking vengeance on Egypt, who had murdered the baby boys of Israel when Moses was a baby. But because of the blood, the Lord would pass over the homes with the blood having purchased the life of the firstborn in that home. And so the Passover was to be a memorial of God's rescue from death and a memorial of his mercy. And at Jesus' last Passover, he changed it. He altered it. It was not only his last Passover, it was the last Passover in this whole age. He changed it. He proclaimed it to be the end, and he made it into something different. He took just very simply two elements of the meal, just two. He took the unleavened bread, and he took the third cup of wine, and he applied it to himself. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me," the bread. "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood," the wine. And just as Passover was to be a memorial, so the Lord's Supper or communion, the Lord's table, is a memorial. Both are a memorial of God's passing over and sparing us because of the shed blood of sacrifice. And there's so many similarities between the Passover lamb and the Lamb of God. The Passover lamb, we're given information on why this is important in Leviticus 17:11. Leviticus 17 tells us why blood is important. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." The Passover lamb was to be without blemish and without stain, symbolizing the purity of the sacrifice and the purity of the blood that was to be shed. That's the Passover lamb. And clearly, the Lamb of God is spoken of in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, which says that we're saved from our sin nature that we inherited from our fathers. How are we saved? Quote, "By the precious blood of Christ, like that of a" what? "Lamb without blemish or spot." The Passover lamb was to be killed with no bones being broken. The Lamb of God, while it was normal to break the legs of the crucified to speed up death in the case of Christ, he was already dead, and so his legs weren't broken. John 19:36 tells us, "These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." The Passover lamb was a substitute. If the lamb doesn't die, then the firstborn son will die. The Lamb of God substituted for us as the recipient of the wrath of God on our behalf. The Passover lamb was to be celebrated and eaten at the place that the Lord your God will choose. Deuteronomy 16. What would that place eventually be? Jerusalem. Where was the Lamb of God sacrificed? In Jerusalem. The Passover lamb, this is very, very important. The blood had to be applied. It had to be put on the doorposts and on the lintels. It couldn't just be theoretical. Well, we've sacrificed the lamb, but we haven't applied the blood. It was because of the blood that God withheld judgment. But it had to be, even more importantly, applied individually to the heart. Did you know that? The faithful Israelite, in later generations, long after that first generation was gone, the faithful Israelite was to act as if God had personally spared him on that night. In fact, Exodus 13:8 says, "You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." The blood had to be applied to you individually. The Lamb of God, the blood of Christ, has to be applied individually. It has to be applied to the doorpost of your heart. To say that Christ died for the sins of people in general, that won't save you. It must be that Christ died for my sin and applied his blood. We ask for mercy, we ask for grace, we apply the blood of the Lamb of God individually. You see the similarities? So when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," these pictures come to mind in the life of a Jew. But what's important is that Jesus isn't just a lamb. He's just not one in the succession of millions of lambs that have been slaughtered year after year after year at Passover. He's not a lamb. He is the paramount, par excellent Lamb of God, the Lamb. He is the sacrificial, substitutionary Lamb. But I want to be very clear here. He's not a victim. Christ is never a victim. He's always the victor. Because not only is Christ a substituting Savior, he's also a victorious Savior. He's a victorious Savior. Why did the Lamb of God come? Verse 29, to take away sin. John the Baptist makes it clear that this was the purpose of Messiah coming, to deal with the iniquity and depravity of mankind, to remove guilt. And if you think about that, that's a phenomenal concept. In fact, the removal of guilt is a very frequent Old Testament theme. David writes in Psalm 32, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." What does it mean to remove guilt? Psalm 85 tells us, Psalm 85:3, "You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger." That's what removal of guilt is, when God turns his anger away from you. Micah 7 verse 18 tells us that God offers to pardon iniquity and pass over transgression. How can he do that? The rest of the verse says, because he delights in steadfast love. So Messiah came to take away sin as the Lamb of God, but Jesus was not a victim. He was the victor. Isaiah 53:7, you're very familiar with this verse, speaks of Messiah. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." I want to point out one word. He was led like a lamb, not as the lamb. He was led like a lamb. A real lamb has no choice. But the Lamb of God, he was led like a lamb, as if a lamb. But the choice was entirely his to obey the Father. He said this himself in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus didn't come to be a victim. He came to win. He came to win a battle. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." In context, speaking of sin, to destroy that work. This is the work of a victorious Savior. Revelation 5:5-6, it presents the risen, the glorified, the amazing, the exalted Jesus Christ as a lamb standing as though it had been slain, meaning that he has the marks of one who has died and yet he lives. But I love this. In the same breath, he's not only called a lamb, but he's called a lion. Now, what does that mean? He's the lamb for the redeemed, but he'll be the lion against those who rebel, just as John the Baptist himself predicted about Christ. In Luke 3:17, speaking of Christ, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John the Baptist also proclaimed in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, that Jesus, quote, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's the Lamb of God. "And fire." That's the Lion of God baptizing the rebellious men in the fires of judgment. In fact, the book of Revelation is saturated with Jesus as the victorious Lamb of God. Revelation 5:12, "He's the worthy Lamb who was slain." Same verse, "He's worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." He's pictured in chapter 7 as the Lamb who's our victorious shepherd and who guides us to springs of living water so that we can live just as he lives. The book in heaven, which is written in it, has written in it all the names of those God will victoriously save from sin. What is it called, according to Revelation 13:8? The book of life of the Lamb who was slain. When Christ returns at the end of the great tribulation, Antichrist will have marshaled all the world forces against God himself. And Revelation 17 tells us they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And of course, the victorious Lamb, every victor has to have a reward. He'll be rewarded for his victory with a bride. That bride will be the redeemed of all the ages. And we, the redeemed, in fact, are commanded in Revelation 19:7 to rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the what? Lamb has come. So don't think that the association of Christ and Lamb is a wimpy association. It is a victorious, strong, wielding association. In fact, the Lamb of God is so victorious, so glorious, so meritorious that when the new Jerusalem arrives on the new earth, Revelation 21:23 says, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. His glory is such that the Lamb will light up a city." The last chapter of the Bible repeatedly refers to the very throne of God as the throne of God and of the Lamb. Never think that Lamb means weak. Lamb means winner. See, Jesus Christ taking away sin wasn't an accident. It wasn't because he was a victim. He did it on purpose, and he did it with power. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He made purification for sins and sat down in victory at the right hand of the majesty on high. Listen, when John the Baptist proclaims that the Lamb of God takes away sin, this is a powerful verb. It means to bear off, to get rid of, to carry away, to wipe away. The shed blood of Christ appeases the very right and righteous and just wrath of God. It atones for sin. It covers our sin. Now listen, Satan understands the wrath of God. He has an amazingly good grasp of theology. Trust me. He wanted to continue accusing you. And by the way, for Satan to accuse you, he doesn't have to lie about you. All he has to do is narrate your life. All he has to do is recount every lie, every adulterous thought, every theft, every act of selfishness, every hateful thought, every hateful action. Satan knows that God is just, and he knows that you deserve wrath. He's the God of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But Revelation 12:11 says that we have conquered Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Lamb means strength and victory. Christ is a victorious Savior. We get another assurance. Christ is a global Savior. He's a global Savior. Verse 29 says, Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know the sin is singular. It's not sins. There's a global need for salvation. It's just sin across the board. One giant blob of sin all across the world. Now, of course, this brings up the question, did Jesus die on the cross to offer salvation to every single human being? That brings up the question of limited atonement versus unlimited atonement. I mean, after all, John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." After all, 1 John 2:2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That sounds pretty unlimited. But the key to understanding this is to see that there are a variety of uses of cosmos, of world, in the New Testament. Sometimes world refers to all of humanity, every single individual. Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Will every individual be held accountable to God? Yes, that's the whole world. Sometimes world refers simply to the world of the Roman Empire at the time that the New Testament epistles were written, a very pedantic, down-to-earth meaning. Other times, world refers to the Gentile world as opposed to Israel. Still other times, probably one you're more familiar with, especially in John's writing, world speaks of the evil system that stands against God, is hostile against God, and hates God. I think it's very important for us to understand, though, that very often, world speaks of simply those God will save. And probably the most famous Bible verse of all time actually makes this case. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." How is world defined? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But how is John the Apostle using world here in verse 29? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The way he uses it here is world is speaking of humanity in general without ethnic or national distinctions. Now, why is this important? John the Baptist is a Jew. He's making proclamations to the Jews about Jesus Christ, the Jew, who would be a Messiah to the Jews. But he's saying what would be strange and foreign and odd and even offensive to the ears of a first century Israelite, that Messiah would suffer for the sins of the world, not just for Israel. That's good news. That's very good news. Because while the Jews were receiving the oracles of God at Mount Sinai, your Gentile ancestors were murdering neighboring villages. While the Jews were marching under the protective cloud of the glory of God, your ancestors were worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. While Jews were encamped around the one place on earth where God revealed himself, your ancestors were raping helpless women and enslaving them when they were finished. And while the people of God, the Jews, marched victoriously around the wicked Jericho, which was filled with people who had engaged in human sacrifice, burning their own children to death as offerings, your ancestors were the people offering human sacrifice. See, you and I are the least likely to be saved. But thanks be to God that Christ is a global Savior. He's also a preeminent Savior. He's a preeminent Savior. Verse 30 says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me.'" This is the third time that John emphasizes that Jesus is the top priority. Verse 15, "He who comes after me ranks before me." Verse 27, "He is the one," John said, "the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." This phrase, "ranks before me," if we were to translate the Greek phrase in just strictly wooden literal fashion, we would say, "After me comes a man who, in front of me, is how he exists." Did you catch that? In front of me is how he exists. So he must be. He has to be. He absolutely is required to be by the state of things and the plan of God for redemptive history. He must be first. He must be best. He must be primary. He must be the chief. He must be the top. He must be the leading man. He must be foremost and finest, the greatest. He must be unsurpassed. He must be paramount. He has to be elite, exclusive, select, the highest, the uppermost, every word you can think of. Because listen, if Christ is anything, one iota, one speck, one particle less than preeminent, then your salvation could be in jeopardy. That one little thing could be the O-ring that makes it all come apart. But Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 11, that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. And John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived, says, "And Jesus ranks before me." Of all the possible choices for vehicles to get us to heaven, Christ is preeminent. He's the top. In fact, he's the only flight-worthy vehicle because he's in a category by himself. Okay, I'm still walking around. I still want to know that this vehicle is flight-worthy. How do I know that Christ is in a category by himself? How do I know this? Well, not only is Christ preeminent as Savior, he's also an eternal Savior. He's an eternal Savior. How does John know that Jesus ranks before him? Verse 30, because Jesus was. He existed before John. There's kind of some irony here. John the Baptist was a physical relative of Jesus through John's mother Elizabeth. And John, biologically, was about 6 months older than Jesus. Luke's gospel records that when John the Baptist was 6 months in the womb of his mother, he leapt for joy in the presence of Mary. Why? Because Mary was newly impregnated by the Holy Spirit, carrying the tiny fetus who would be Jesus. And even from the womb, the Holy Spirit allowed John to know that he was in the presence of Jesus. He was in the presence of eternity, that even as a fetus, Jesus came as the eternal one. Listen, these six verses here, John the Baptist is given by God tremendous theological insight. You realize that John the Baptist, in essence, is the first man in history to directly preach the doctrine of the Trinity. What a privilege. At the end of our passage, he calls Jesus the Son of God, meaning that very uniquely to the ears of the Jews, naming God as a Father. He calls Christ in verse 21 the one who takes away sin. Even the Pharisees would admit only God can forgive sin. So we have God the Father, now we have God the Son. And in verse 32, John witnesses that he saw the Holy Spirit coming from where? From heaven. So we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And just these six verses are drenched in Trinity. God the Father, verse 29. God the Father, verse 34. God the Spirit, verse 32. God the Spirit, verse 33, twice. God the Son, verse 29. God the Son, verse 30. God the Son, verse 34. John gives what in essence is the first Trinitarian sermon. And yet this insight into the eternal nature of Christ, insight that John gives here, just grows and blossoms throughout the New Testament. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8 that before Abraham was, I am. He's eternal. Colossians 1:17 tells us that Christ is before all things. John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 1:1 that Christ was from the beginning, meaning he's always been. Revelation, Jesus testifies of himself. He says that he's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's called the one who is and who was and who is to come. That's as eternal as you can get. You see, he's incomparable in his eternality. We can't compare ourselves to him. There is no comparison. He is in a class by himself. Listen, you ever go to the beach and you take the 4 hours that it takes to clean the sand out of your toes and you still get a bucket of it in your car, you don't know where it came from? Then that night, you're laying in bed and right between your second and third toes, there's that one grain that's still there. And you're just trying to find it, and you have to get out a microscope and a telescope and all kinds of electronic equipment, lights, spotlights, everything to find that one grain of sand. Finally, you have to go see a surgeon and just have it removed because you just can't find it. There is more in common between that grain of sand and a galaxy than there are between you and Christ. Why? Because both the grain of sand and a galaxy are measurable. Jesus is immeasurable. He's endless. He's incalculable. He's infinite. In four short Greek words, John the Baptist expresses that Christ is an eternal Savior. He's also a promise-keeping Savior. He's a promise-keeping Savior. Verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, John says, I myself did not know him. It's very unlikely that Jesus and John literally didn't know each other. But John didn't have final confirmation that Jesus was the Messiah until, verse 33, he saw the Spirit of God descend. So what was John's role? His role was to reveal Messiah to Israel. Now, this would have been a momentous moment for a Jew reading this, because verse 31 is the very first mention of Israel in the book. It stands in contrast to the Jews from Jerusalem who sent the priests and the Levites to question John back in verse 19. To the Jews, meaning the leaders, to them, John revealed nothing because they didn't want Messiah. But to Israel, he reveals the anointed one. He reveals Messiah. Now, time doesn't permit us to do a full study on the depth of anticipation that the Old Testament gives to Israel concerning the coming Messiah. I could demonstrate this hope and this desire in almost every single book of the Old Testament. Messiah, 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 this hope. And in fact, think about this. The very first prophecy of Messiah in Genesis 3:15 simply says that he would be a man born to a woman. That's all we know. How did this affect the women of Israel? We know from history and from tradition that when an Israelite woman became pregnant, first she wondered and prayed if the child would be a son. And then she wondered and prayed if that son might be the Messiah. That was the hope of young women everywhere in Israel was to be the mother of Messiah. And consider that joy that came to only one woman, and that is Mary. Consider the joy of the shepherds at Jesus' birth. Consider the crowds shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I want to be very clear. It's not accurate to believe that every single Jew rejected Christ. That's not true. Officially, as a nation, based on the actions of the wicked leadership, Israel rejected Christ. But many came to believe in him as Messiah and Savior. And if you can grasp this, if you can even wrap your mind around this, many came to believe in him as Messiah and Savior at least minimum, absolute minimum, 4,000 years after the first promise of Messiah. They came to believe in him 2,000 years after the promise given to Abraham. Came to believe in him 1,900 years after the promise given to Isaac. 1,800 years after the promise given to Jacob, 1,400 years after the promise given to Moses, 1,000 years after the promise given to David, 700 years after the promise given to Isaiah, 500 years after the promise given to Malachi. Have you ever waited 4,000 years for a promise to be kept? The person who can keep a 4,000-year-old promise defines that person as the ultimate keeper of promises, because Christ is a promise-keeping Savior. Now, we've walked much of the way around the vehicle that we're trusting to take us to heaven. We've inspected it, and so far, so good. But for the first time in the passage, John the Baptist takes a breath. Verse 32, "And John bore witness," and he keeps going. We get another assurance. Christ is an empowered Savior. He's an empowered Savior. Verse 32, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove." As I mentioned earlier, John is recounting the recent event in which Jesus came to him for baptism as a sign of Jesus identifying with his people and kind of as the starting gun for his ministry. Mark's gospel records, "When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Does that strike you as unusual? The Holy Spirit is invisible. It's very unusual, a very unique visual manifestation of the Spirit of God. Is this just a metaphor, kind of just a word picture for how the Spirit of God came upon Christ? No. Luke 3:22 is very clear. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Why did the Spirit of God descend as a dove? Well, verse 33 tells us, so that John would know for certain that Jesus is Messiah. The manifestation was mostly for John's benefit. Now he's the witness. But why a dove? Why a dove? This would mean much to a Jew. Rabbinic tradition links the dove with the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and the rabbis would teach that he hovered as a dove. The dove is often associated with Israel herself. Psalm 74:19 asks God to be merciful to Israel, and here's how the psalmist asks, "Do not forget the soul of your dove to the wild beasts." So it's very possible that Jesus is really presented as the supreme Israelite, the one with the dove. In Jewish thought, as revealed really, especially between the Testaments, the Messiah was the bearer of God's Spirit. And so the dove was visual proof that Jesus, as fully human, would indeed bear the Spirit of God. Why is this important? Because it was by the Spirit of God, it was by the power of God's Spirit that Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead and calmed the seas and preached the word and did everything that his Father commanded him to do. Christ is an empowered Savior. But in the same breath, we find that Christ is not only an empowered Savior, he's a uniquely empowered Savior. Why is he uniquely empowered? In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon certain people as a heavenly enablement for a specific task, and it was temporary. You have task A to do. I will give you the Spirit of God, and when task A is done, your time with the Spirit of God is complete. But this is different. This is unique. This is unheard of. This is a permanent state of empowerment in Christ's humanity. Because verse 32 says, not only did the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove, he remained on him. That would catch the eye of a Jew. The Old Testament assures us that Messiah would be full of the Spirit at all times. Isaiah 11 verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's permanency. Isaiah 42, 1, I've put my Spirit upon him to bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 61, 1, Messiah says of himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's a permanent word. It's perfect. It's forever. It's always. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. I thought about this. How much power does it take to stop the raging seas? How much power does it take to heal a blind man? How much power does it take to open the mouth of the mute? How much power does it take to open the ears of the deaf? How much power does it take to raise someone who is dead? How much power does it take to raise yourself from the dead? So how do we quantify the amount of power that the Holy Spirit gave Jesus as a man? How much power did Jesus have to possess to accomplish what the Father sent him to do? John 3:34 tells us, for he whom God has sent, that's Christ, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Do you realize what this is saying? That Jesus came with limitless and inexhaustible and never-ending power. This is why Christ could cast out thousands of demons and not even break a sweat. The only time we ever have recorded Christ perspiring is when he prays. Other than that, limitless power, because he's a uniquely empowered Savior. Listen, when the vehicle, the plane, the aircraft, the jet that needs to get you out of this atmosphere and through the first heaven and through the second heaven and all the way to the third heaven, there better be enough fuel. There better be enough power. You better be able to break out. But Christ is a uniquely empowered Savior. He's also a prophetic Savior. He's a prophetic Savior. In verse 33, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit, meaning that he gives and immerses people in the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament tells us the Messianic age involves the renewing of Israel through the power of God's Spirit. Isaiah 32:15 says the Spirit will be poured out on Israel. Ezekiel 36 says that the Spirit will indwell individuals in Israel. What? Completely unheard of. The very next chapter, Ezekiel 37, says that not only will God place his Spirit in them, he will take all of these Spirit-indwelt Israelites and place them in their land. And now in the church age, Christ pours out his Spirit on the Gentile as well. You recall when Peter was preaching to the Gentile household of Cornelius as a demonstration and an official proclamation of the new invitation to Gentiles. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Acts 10:45 records, the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. And why were they amazed? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Just as the Old Testament had foretold, the Spirit of God would come in a new way, fulfilling all prophecy. And who sent the Spirit of God? John 16:7, Jesus promised, I will send him to you. John finishes his argument that we can be assured of Christ as our Savior, as the only safe vehicle to transport us to heaven, by telling us, finally, that he is a divine Savior. He's a divine Savior. Now, John the Baptist gives the formal statement. It's a statement which serves as the conclusion of his announcement and the introduction of John actually turning people to follow Jesus, as we'll see in the next paragraph next time. He's going to use perfect verbs. Perfect verbs mean that something is highly emphasized as happening in the past, but has a continuing, lasting result up to the present moment. This is the culmination of everything John has said of Christ to this point. It's the ultimate thing he can say about Christ, that he shares the same nature with his Father. He enjoys the unity and the fellowship and the eternal companionship of his Father like no one else. And now, Jesus, who's been walking from hundreds of feet away, he approaches. He's close. He's close enough to be in earshot. And as Christ himself walks up to this scene, John says officially in verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." What a great moment. Now, why are these assurances of Christ as your Savior, why are they so important? Christ must be a substituting Savior because you can't pay your own death penalty. Christ must be a victorious Savior because sin had already defeated you. Christ must be a global Savior because God had to find you in the uttermost parts of the earth. See also Bakersfield, California. Christ must be a preeminent Savior because only the very top being in the universe can defeat death on your behalf. Christ must be an eternal Savior because only an eternal Savior can promise you eternal life and come through on that promise. He must be a promise-keeping Savior. He has to be able to finish what he starts in you. He has to get you all the way there. Christ must be an empowered Savior. He had to have the power to accomplish a perfect life, to trade for your sinful life, and to accomplish a propitiating death, to accomplish full payment for you. He had to be empowered. But not only empowered, Christ had to be a uniquely empowered Savior, not only to live and to die in perfection, but to be eternally, eternally a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit as a model of what you must be. Christ had to be a prophetic Savior, fulfilling the new covenant with the Spirit of God, because you can't enter into the presence of God without the indwelling of God's Spirit, which makes you able to stand before Him. And of course, Christ had to be, He had to be a divine Savior. He had to be God. Why? Because He alone has the ear of the Father. He alone is given the name that is above every name. He alone can be your advocate because God will listen to no one else on your behalf except for Him. And because Christ is the all-sufficient, all-powerful Savior, your only ride to heaven, the one chance you get, if you've trusted Him as Savior, when you find yourself in that hospital bed, when you find yourself in your home dying, when you find yourself in hospice or moments before a sudden accident takes your life, when you find yourself with your heart stopping or your lungs collapsing, when the engines on your plane are starting and when that plane is taxiing down the runway, you need not worry about the airworthiness of the plane. It's going to get off the ground. It's going to make it out of the atmosphere. It's going to get you all the way there. There will be no sudden failures, no sudden surprises, no surprise malfunctions. Christ Himself will bear you up, up, and away. And all that will seem like a fear and a dread, this flight none of us want to take, will be over in a flash. You will close your eyes and open them, and you will be home. Home. Christ must be your Savior. And thanks be to God that He is a sufficient vehicle to get you there. Our Father, it is our desire to see every person here know Christ. Holy Spirit, You are the one who alone can open the hearts of the unbelieving. We pray You would do that this morning. And Lord Jesus, our mighty Savior, we pray along with the Apostle Paul, who said, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Every one of us will depart. Lord, it's our deep yearning, begging, pleading prayer that every person here will depart to be with Christ and not to have calamity and catastrophe on that last flight. Lord, as we come now to celebrate the means of our salvation, the body and blood of Christ, pray that you would be with us in a special way, that you would enable our hearts to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to give thanks to you for all that you have done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.